Heavenly Father, you've given us your word, you've given us your son, and your word reveals your son, and your word became flesh and he dwelt among us. Lord, apart from you, we can't do anything. And apart from your word, we really can't understand who you are and how it is we're to live. So I just pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would fill this place, would fill each and every one of our hearts. Lord, that you would do a profound work on us this morning that could only be explained by a supernatural intervention. Change hearts this morning, starting with mine. Pray that as I begin to preach here, it would not be done in my own strength and own power. Father, that the word would be proclaimed not just in truth, but with spirit as well. That comes from you. So that it would find its mark in the hearts and the souls of the people here this morning, including myself. Lord, do a work in our hearts. Bring us close to you. Show us who we are apart from you and our desperate need of you. And Lord, meet that need this morning through your son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Last week we celebrated the Lord's Supper and we celebrated baptism. And if you were here for the second service, you saw Ryan and Bobby Bevins give their testimonies and then declare themselves to be united with Christ through the rite of baptism. And baptism, the three questions that are asked, are you by birth and choice a sinner? Of course, they responded yes. And then the question was, is there any hope for you apart from Christ? And they responded no. And then the last question, have you trusted Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? And they, of course, responded yes. Baptism is symbolic of what has spiritually happened to those two individuals and for the rest of us who are united with Christ. We've been united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And that's a glorious, glorious truth. But here's the painful reality. Before you can be united with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection, you have to die. You have to die. You have to die to self. And the problem that I find in my own heart, even as an individual who has received Christ and at times, hopefully more often than not, am walking in the Spirit, I find within my own heart this wrestling match going on where I want to resurrect the old Brooks. I want to live my life, and I want to live it independently of God. And then God takes me through this process where he says, no, you know, I can see that you're just not quite broken yet. And like Jacob in the Old Testament, I wrestled the angel of the Lord, and he always wins. He always does. What we have been going through here in Romans is a somewhat of a spiritual wrestling match. In Romans chapter 1, Paul addresses the atheist or the agnostic who says, listen, there's no God, and even if there is God, he doesn't give us enough proof. And Paul reveals through the word, all men are without excuse because they have the truth and they suppress the truth. And then for those of us who believe in God and even believe in the God of the Bible, and we have our morals, Paul addresses in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 2, we do the very same things. We judge those godless people as being rebellious from God. We wag our tongues and we wag our fingers, and then Paul, through the scriptures, reveals we're not any different, really, in nature. Maybe in degree, but certainly not in nature. And then we protest, but I'm religious, I've been circumcised, I've been baptized, I've taken the Lord's communion, I'm a part of a church, I'm this, I'm that. And Paul says, don't mean jack. It doesn't mean squat. It doesn't mean a thing. And the last 2 months, as we've gone through Romans, truthfully have been particularly painful. Because like Jacob, when you step onto the spiritual mat with the angel of the Lord, he will break you. You see, that's the thing. You can't come to Christ until you've been broken. What God wants for each person here this morning is to break you of your independence, to break your will, not to crush your spirit, but to break your will so that you and I are completely dependent upon the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to die first. We have to die first. We've been through Romans chapters 1 and chapter 2, and we begin a new chapter in verse 3. And the title here is, it says it all. Is there anybody that's righteous? Is there anybody that God looks at and says, he's doing it right? See that guy? That's the standard. He's got it. Is there anybody apart from Jesus Christ that God looks at or that we can look at and says, there he is, or there she is. He's doing it just like I told him to. Paul said, those without God who have distanced themselves openly, they're not doing it. Oh, and those who proclaim to be Christians and Jews and religious people, they're not doing it. Is there anybody righteous at all? Paul addresses that. In chapter 3, he starts out with this question. He says, well, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? In our day, you could ramp this up. What advantage is there in having a Judeo-Christian tradition anyway? I mean, after all, if there isn't anybody righteous, if being circumcised, if being a Jew, if being raised in a Christian church or in a Christian family, if that doesn't make you righteous, then what good is it? It's good for nothing. And Paul says, no, that's not the case at all. He says, there is an advantage, much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, he's speaking specifically to the Jewish context here because the scriptures have yet to be compiled, as is evidenced the fact that you're reading one of the first compilations of the epistles that are found in the New Testament. So the Old Testament he appeals to, and he says, the advantage is this. They were given the words of God. So yes, they do have an advantage. There is an advantage to having special revelation. Special revelation is what we call the scriptures. God's revealed will to man. Not just his revelation that he is there. You can look out and see the stars and see creation and say there is a God and he is a powerful God. But this goes a step further and says he is there and he has spoken. And he has spoken to a specific people. He called Abraham, called Abram, renamed him Abraham. And then he called Isaac. And then he called Jacob. And then his sons. He says, you are Israel. I have chosen you above all nations, not because you're more righteous, not because you're more numerous, solely because it was my pleasure to choose you. And I have given you my word. Joshua chapter 1, this is after the Exodus. You're familiar with the story. Israel goes into Egypt. They come and they stay with Joseph, and then they stay there. They don't leave because of the famine. 400 years later, they're in bondage. Moses comes, delivers them, has the whole power encounter with Pharaoh. Pharaoh loses. He's on the short end of the stick. And now they are wandering the wilderness for 40 years. And now Joshua is given the charge to take the baton, to take the mantle, and lead the people into the promised land. And these are the words that God has for him. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey the law, all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Here's the deal. God has given Israel his word, his statutes, his ordinances, his commandments, and he says, do this. Do this and you will live. This reveals my character. It could be summed up, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. Love me. Love each other. Now go do this. There's an advantage in having the word. There's an advantage. But I want to just have us look at what they did with this word. Having the word doesn't mean anything unless you, as Jesus said in John chapter 15, abide in the word. Or the word abides or remains in you. Unless you do this, possessing this doesn't make any difference. You follow me? Having this on the bookshelf or in your lap right now is completely useless if it is not in here. And it has to go through here before it can get here. Let's take a look at what happened to Israel. Turn in 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, chapter 34. 2 Chronicles, the king of Judah at the time. By this time, the kingdom has been split. You have Israel, and you have the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Judah, constituting Judah. And now you have a split nation, and you have kings for both nations. And now Josiah is the ruler or the leader of Judah. We've been through David. We've been through Solomon. We've been through a whole litany of kings. And now we come to the end just before the exile when they're taken into captivity into Babylon. And I want to read for you in verse 14, as they're restoring the temple, because the temple had been neglected over the years, they're restoring it, they're refurbishing everything, bringing things back up to the way they are. And I want to just read for you something that occurred in verse 14 of chapter 34 in 2 Chronicles. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan, the secretary, I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. Now keep going here. Verse 19, when the king heard these words of the law, he tore his robes. Here's what happened. They're refurbishing the temple. And all of a sudden, in the midst of refurbishing the temple, they say, what's this? We found the law. Now, let me just ask you a quick question. For you to find something, what has to happen first? You have to lose it. You have to lose it. They had been worshiping for decades without the law, without God's word. It's not an advantage unless you own it. And I don't mean own a copy. I mean own it, as in Joshua 1, 7 through 8. Is there an advantage? Much in every way, they've been given the words of God. Is there an advantage to being raised in a Christian environment? Yes. Unequivocally, there is a distinct advantage. How so? You've got the word of God. You have God's special revelation, God's letter written to you on how to have a personal relationship with Him, how to walk with Him, how to be filled with the Spirit, how to bear fruit. But it doesn't mean squat unless you own it here. That's why Paul says there's being in church doesn't make you righteous. Being baptized doesn't make you righteous. Being circumcised doesn't make you righteous. Being a Jew doesn't make you righteous. Being a moral person doesn't make you righteous. Having a Bible doesn't make you righteous. Being among Christians does not make you righteous. None of those things amount to anything. None of those things amount to anything. And Paul articulates that. He says, no, don't get me wrong. There is an advantage. You have the word. You have the word. And God has spoken to you through that word. It's what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He says, listen, Timothy, all scripture, all of it, every last jot and tittle has been God-breathed. It's useful for rebuking, for teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is sufficient. You have it. And that's why he says to Timothy, show yourself to be a man approved in handling the word of God. so that you can rightly divide the word of God. Why? Because it's useful. But it's not useful if it sits. So there is an advantage. Much in every way, they have entrusted to them the word of God. But according to 2 Chronicles, and if you just read the history of Israel, didn't make much difference, did it? They were faithless. They'd been given a promise, they'd been given a command, and they rejected the promise, and they rejected the command. So that begs the question, well, what if some did not have faith? Talking about Israel. Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? And Paul says, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Now, I'm going to resist the temptation at this point to go into explaining how Israel's rejection of God's truth and God's word, and in specific, the revelation of Jesus Christ and the fact that the word became flesh, dwelt among us, took their sins to the cross, how they rejected the Messiah, how their unfaithfulness did some, what if some did not have faith? That describes the Jewish people. It also describes Christians, in name only, who are in the church, who do not truly possess or abide by the word or have been convicted by it. They're just part of the culture, but they are not individually related to God through Jesus Christ. So the rhetorical question is, so does their faithlessness nullify God's faithfulness? And Paul says, no way. I'm going to resist the temptation to address that specifically because Paul's going to address that in chapters 9, in chapters 10, in chapters 11. Ad nauseum in detail about how that relates to the nation of Israel and the rejection of Christ the Messiah. So we're not going to go there right now. We're going to keep moving, and Paul comes back to that in the 9th chapter. Then Paul addresses this. He says, okay, let's say our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly. Is that a true or false statement? That is a true statement. My unrighteousness, when contrasted against God's righteousness, makes his righteousness all the more magnificent and clear. It's like when you hold a diamond against black velvet. Why do they do that? It brings out the sparkle. It shows how brilliant the diamond is when there's a contrast. So the logic goes like this, and some people were saying this. So what do we say? That God's unjust in bringing his wrath on us? He says, I'm using a human argument here. He says, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? How could God judge the world? Someone might argue, hey, my falsehood, my lying, my adultery, my this, my that, it enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory. So why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, as some claim that we say, well, let's just do evil that good may result. Here's the deal. Paul is a strong preacher of grace, but before you get to grace, you have to preach sin and condemnation. Now, his preaching of grace and his preaching of sin led some to say, hey, I don't get this. You're saying that God is judging me. He's judging the unrighteous. He's judging the religious. He's judging the moralist. He's judging the agnostic. He's judging the atheist. All this judging going on. And at the same time, you're saying that every time someone sins, and then you contrast that with God's holiness, it makes his holiness seem all the greater, his glory all the greater, his grace all the more magnificent. Well, if you go by that logic, well, he should be pretty doggone grateful that I'm the biggest sinner that I am, because it just makes him look good. I have a friend of mine I graduated high school with. We were co-conspirators in a lot of unrighteousness in high school and our early college days. And he became a Christian about the same time I did. And now he's a believer and he lives out on the East Coast. And we talk from time to time. And he was talking about his marriage and how big of a putz he is and so forth. And he says, you know, and this was back in the 90s, he was describing this. He goes, I'm not a 90s man. He goes, I'm not a 90s man. I'm an 80s man. 1880s. That's the kind of husband I am. He goes, but I have a special ministry in my church. My ministry in my church and among other Christian men is to edify and to build up other husbands. And here's how I do this. I simply am myself around them and their wives when we are together as couples. And my mere presence around them and their wives, when you contrast that to the other wives' husbands, it makes them look like They are completely wonderful. So the ministry is this. I'm just myself. And I make all the women in my church thankful that they have the husbands that they have. That's his ministry. Now you laugh at that, and he laughs at that because he knows that that's absurd. His wife's not buying that, by the way. Neither is God. God's not buying that line of reasoning either. I want you to notice here the very last verse he says here. Their condemnation is deserved. That means a lot coming from Paul. And let me explain why. When Paul brings up a hypothetical, but this, but that, he usually has quite a bit of information to refute that type of logic. For example, in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he says, so we just go on sinning that grace may increase? And he'll drop four or five verses to say why that's ridiculous. He has this whole big line of reasoning how people think. Notice the time he spends. Their condemnation is deserved. In other words, that line of reasoning is so ridiculous it doesn't even justify an articulate response. All he says is, no, they're going to get squashed and they deserve it. That's just the way it is. If that's the way they think, then they deserve to be condemned. And if you pulled that, husbands, with your wives, you should be grateful, because my ministry is to exalt all these other husbands by comparing myself to them and making them look good. Her response would naturally be, you're a moron. That's ridiculous. You don't have any ground to stand on. So highlighting your sin and saying, God should be thankful that I'm a pathetic sinner because it makes him look good, doesn't fly. And if that is the position, our condemnation is deserved. Now, Paul has just walked up a big, long hill in this diagnostic of the human condition, showing that we're all sinners, showing that we're lost, whether we're agnostic, whether we're atheist, whether we're religious, whether we're moral, we are all separated from God. And he gets to the peak, and he turns around, and he looks back down at where he's been, and he says, let me just sum it up. Let me sum it up. And he says in verses 9 through 18 the following. So what do we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin. Stop right there. He's already made the charge. He's not saying anything new here. Paul has, in chapters 1 and chapter 2, and the first section of chapter 3 here, he has played the role of a prosecuting attorney. He has showed logically, point by point by point, how each of us are separated from God no matter what our state is, how none of us are righteous, how none of us have done anything. And he does this by logic, okay? But not everybody appeals to logic. Not everybody appeals to logic. So in the next verses, 10 through 18, he says, okay, fine. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike, are all under sin. We've established that, or at least I have in my own thinking. That's what Paul's saying here. And now he says, but if you don't take my word for it, take God's word for it. And he quotes at least 8 Old Testament scriptures from the Old Testament scriptures, which are recognized to bear the authority of God, from the prophets, from the Psalms, from Isaiah, from Ecclesiastes, from all of these different places. And then he says, this is what God has to say about the human condition. So let's read that. Starting in verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All of them have turned away, and they have together become worthless. There's not one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, and their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, and their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they don't know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul's saying, listen, don't take my word for it. Let's just look at what the Lord has to say about the human condition. Now, this is a sampling. This is a sampling. This is not an exhaustive search of what God has to say about the sin nature in the Old Testament. But a sampling is sufficient to demonstrate there's no one righteous. Not even one. Not even one. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, says that there are three things about sin which are revealed in verses 10 through 18 that are worth looking at. First of all, is the ungodliness of sin. Take a few chapters back here and look at verse 18 of chapter 1. Verse 18 of chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. Okay, now you look at verse chapter 3, verse 11. It says, there's no one who understands. Nobody's seeking God. And you jump down to verse 18 of chapter 3. The scriptures say, there's no fear of God in their eyes. What is going on here? The essence of sin is a desire to be completely independent of God. You say, I'm so glad I'm a Christian, and I'm not independent of God. We're not independent of God, but even in our walk as redeemed believers, we have a tendency to want to keep God at arm's length and resist the lordship of Jesus Christ. He says, I am the King of Kings and I am the Lord of Lords. And we say, I don't like those two terms. I prefer Messiah. You save me, but don't tell me how to live. The ungodliness of sin, the essence of it, and this is especially true for those who are not believers, but it's also true of believers when they are walking in the flesh, is we desire independence from God. When we desire independence of God, when we want to be the captain of our own ship, the masters of our own destiny, we do not want to submit to the lordship of Christ. When that happens, we worship not Christ, but what? Self. That is the essence of self-worship. It all starts there. And that is a universal condition. The next thing that we see is the pervasiveness of sin. It says in verse 12, or verse 13, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Our mouths reveal what's in here, and our feet reveal what's in here. Our hands reveal what's in here. It's pervasive throughout the whole human experience, the whole human condition. There's nothing that we ever, ever do which is not tainted by some degree by sin. I don't know how many Seinfeld fans there are in here. I used to watch Seinfeld. Kramer was my favorite character. You know, the tall, goofy guy with the wild hair that would step into the room and do one of these all the time. And I love that guy. He's a dork. He makes me laugh. He's not making anybody laugh anymore, though. If you watch the news last week, he went off on a racial tirade at some comedy club, just dropping N-bombs left and right. And then his public apology, he said, and I think this is an almost quote, it pretty much captures the heart of what he said, "That's not who I am." Wait a minute. Jesus says, from out of the mouth, the abundance of the heart speaks or flows. What comes out of here reflects what is in here. So what we say accurately portrays who we are. How many people have ever heard this ridiculous statement? That wasn't me talking, it was the alcohol. Let me explain to you how alcohol works. Alcohol doesn't make you stupid. It just reveals to everyone else that you are stupid. When people say dumb things when they're drunk, those are the things they would say had they the courage to say them when they were sober. That's what they really are thinking. But when they drink, it unlocks the chain, and now their mouth is just spewing all the things that have been there all along in their heart. Follow that? So if you ever should get drunk, which the Bible says you're not supposed to, Ephesians 5 verse 18, do not be drunk with wine. You say, well, there's a loophole, I'll get drunk with vodka. Now, the essence is, don't get drunk. So if you should ever do that, and then you say something ridiculous to your spouse, or you get yourself in trouble, don't drop the, that was the alcohol talking. say, my heart is completely wicked beyond anything that I understand, and it just simply opened a porthole for you to see how wicked I really am. That would describe exactly what just took place. It's pervasive. It's all over. You say, but what about our good deeds? Because people do good deeds. What about me and my preaching? Do you actually believe that my motives are entirely pure when I preach? Well, yes, they should be. You're a pastor. I'm also a pastor that carries around a body of flesh. And sin is encased in this body. Am I forgiven? Yes, I am, because I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. But I, like Paul, understand what he wrote in chapter 7, which we will get to. He says, I find this law at work. I find this principle at work in my members. Every time I want to do good, evil's right there with me. The evil I hate, well, that's what I do. And the good that I love, that's what escapes me. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Every time I get up to preach, I battle with doing it for God or doing it for myself. And I can't tell the difference half the time. Why am I doing what I do? I'd like to tell you that it's for God's glory, but I also know it's for my own self-edification. Every time we do anything good, wives, is this not true? When your husband starts to serve you and get all lovey-dovey, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? What do you want from me? Why do we do that? Why do you do that? Because you inherently suspect that there might be ulterior motives. Am I lying or am I dying? You know that's true. Now, that's not always true, but to some degree, there's always a taint. And by the way, a husband's desire for his wife is not sinful. So wives, don't throw that at your husband, or else they'll quote the famous verse that I always quote to my wife found in Proverbs. I'll let you dig for that and discover it yourself. The ones that are laughing really hard, they know what verse I'm talking of. See, I'm encouraging you. It's salt. I'm making you thirsty so you'll dig into the word, and that's a good thing. But you know that to be true. That's true of all of our human experience. Sin is pervasive. It affects everything. It affects our feet, where we go. It affects our eyes, what we look at. It affects our mouths, what we speak, our hands, what we grab, what we do. It affects everything. You can't escape it. It's everywhere. Everything that we do. Even the good things that we do are tainted by sin. And lastly, the universality of sin. Look at verse 10. There's no one righteous. So how many are righteous? What's zero plus zero? Zero. There isn't anybody righteous apart from Christ. He's not speaking of Christ. He's speaking about mankind in general. There's no one righteous. There's nobody who understands. How many people are seeking God? We have any seekers here? Don't raise your hand. Why? Because you will flatly deny the truth of Scripture. There's nobody seeking God. And you say, well, what about the seeker services? I don't know who comes to seeker services. Certainly not seekers, because there isn't anybody seeking God. You see that? They're being drawn by God. Who's doing the seeking? God is doing the seeking. That's how it works. Nobody seeks God in that true sense of the term. They've all turned away. How many of them have turned away? 50%, 75, 99? All of them. All of us have turned away. Every last one of us. This is universal. There isn't anybody who seeks God. There's nobody who's righteous. Sin pervades all of who we are, and the root of sin is a desire to be independent of God. And that's the summary that Paul is getting at here by looking at about 8 Old Testament verses. What we're talking about here is the doctrine of total depravity. People don't like that term, total depravity. Why? Because they think it means that what is being said here, we're all just like Hitler. That's not what is being said. Another way you could look at it, instead of total depravity, you could, if you're taking notes, you could a more palatable term that says the same thing, is complete corruption. We're completely corrupt. Here's what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that we are all as bad as that we could be, or that we're incapable of good, of charity, of love. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we are all just like Jeffrey Dahmer, Adolf Hitler, or fill in the most evil person that you could think of in the blank. That's not what it's saying. What it does mean is that we can never be as good as we should be, and that sin taints every good thing that we do. It's pervasive, it's universal, and it is at its root a desire to be slightly independent or completely independent of God. It infects everything that we do. That's what the doctrine of total depravity is. That is the root of what Paul is getting at in the first three chapters of Romans. Before he gets to the good news, he has to undergo a proper diagnostic so that we understand our condition. And the condition is this: we're totally depraved. Now, I'm going to look at a couple objections here. A couple objections that people have with this. They look at this, they look at these verses, and they say, you know what? If I'm really honest, that's not me. My throat is not an open grave. My feet are not taking me somewhere to shed blood. I mean, how many of you are planning on murdering somebody after the service? Please don't raise your hand if you... No, actually raise your hand and we will apprehend you. Okay, that's not what's going on here. It doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be or that we're incapable of good. Some people will say, you know, Brooks, I just don't buy that. I know that's what the Bible says, but it doesn't seem right because I know good people who aren't Christians. Okay? I know them. I work with them. They don't worship God. They don't pretend to be believers, but they're good, decent people. I'm not saying that people don't do good things that, in the way that we understand good. The key question here is, what does Paul mean, or what does the Bible mean as good? Good means to be right. It means to be righteous, to be honorable. The key question is, well, what does Jesus mean when he says a person is good? Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, probably most of you are familiar with this story. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, so he's made the assumption that there's something that he has to do in order for him to go to heaven. But he addresses him as what? Good teacher. The adjective good modifies the noun teacher. He's a good teacher. Not meaning that he teaches really good, but rather the goodness describes his character, in that he's righteous. How does Jesus respond to that? Excuse me? There's nobody good but God. There is no one good but God. You say, well, wait a minute. Did he just say that he's not good? No, he didn't correct him. He just clarified, just so we're on the same page. There isn't anybody that's good but God. Now, obey the commandments. What's the standard of goodness? Jesus said, I live to do the will of my Father in heaven. I do nothing except the will of my Father in heaven. I do all things to please my Father in heaven. So does he qualify as good? Yes, he does. What's the definition of goodness? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you've done those things, you can say, I'm good. If you have not and you have failed on any of those accounts, you are not, I am not, none of us are good. Because the definition and the standard of goodness is to be righteous in that we are fulfilling our Father's will. Jot and tittle. No exceptions, ever. That's what it means to be good. Paul recognizes there isn't anybody that's good. Jesus recognizes there isn't anybody good except God. You probably heard this illustration. Well, there's a lot of new people here, so maybe not. I want you to imagine just for a moment a son. A son, we'll call him the good son. This son lives with his parents at home, lives with his father, his mother, and he's in high school. He's in 4-H. He's an Eagle Scout. He's in this club. He's in that club. He is a straight-A student. He started a homeless shelter for the poor in his city that he runs. He started this. He started that. He's helping old ladies across the street. He's always doing good deeds. His teachers say, oh, Johnny, he's a good kid. Oh, Johnny, he's a good kid. He's just the best kid I know. I wish all my students were like him. He's just so good. Then everybody writes up articles in the paper. Here's the West High student, A-plus student of the month. He's a good kid. He's just so good. He is the definition of good that all a good kid embodies. And he comes home and his dad says, "Johnny, give me a hug." And his son goes, "Dad, just stay away from me." And he goes about his business, and his father tries to draw near to him day after day. But eventually his son won't even acknowledge that his dad exists, and he goes about doing all these good things. But he won't acknowledge his father. His father brought him into this world. His father provides for him. His father provides his education. He provides a roof over his head, a bed to sleep in. He clothes him. He feeds him. He nurtured him. He brought him up. And his son will not acknowledge his father's existence and will not reciprocate the love that his father has for him. Will you call that son a good son? If you call him good, you are sick. If your child does that to you, will you say they're good? Maybe in some vague sense of the word, "Oh, Johnny's a good kid. Although he hates me, I can't figure out why. He's a good kid." What do you mean by that? You mean that he does good deeds. But in his heart, in his core, he will not acknowledge the Father nor give thanks to him. Then he, by definition, is not good. He is separate from his Father by his own choosing. That is the lot that all human beings find themselves in. We're not talking about that we're all as bad as Hitler. What we are talking about is that we are impregnated with the same sickness. We are infected. Take pregnant women, for example. You got a lady that's 9 months along. You got a lady that's 5 weeks along. What's the difference? Degree, not nature of pregnancy. One cannot hide it. One is showing and ready to pop. The other can pass as if she were not pregnant. But we don't say this one is more pregnant than the other. She's further along at 9 months than 8 weeks. The difference is not in the nature of pregnancy. The difference is the degree. And that is exactly what is happening with the sin nature. It does not mean that we are all as bad as someone who, say, murders their children. But we are infected with the same identical sin nature as they are. As we finish up here in Romans 3, as we draw close to the sermon this morning, we have one more message before we turn the corner in verse 21. We have one more diagnostic sermon, if you will. One more sermon where Paul whips out the knife and places it on our sternum and opens up the cavity. One more of those. And then we get to look at what the gospel is. So I want to encourage you, stick around. We're almost there. But here's the deal. You don't have to wait until the end of the doctor's visit to say, "Doc, give me the medicine. I'm ready now. I don't need another week's worth." Is that mine? That's ridiculous. Why would I set my watch? It's new. I just got it. I haven't figured out exactly how it works. You know what I was thinking? Why won't the moron in the front row turn off his watch? So the moron up on the stage turned it off for him. Last week it was the sucking of the baptismal at the end of the service. Today it's the watch. Only the Lord knows what it'll be next week. To bring us back down to reality here, the issue is you don't have to wait until we get to verse 21 of chapter 3. You don't have to wait to receive the gospel. Paul says, "Listen, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. First for the Jew." Why first for the Jew? Because they have the scriptures. They are at an advantage. We have the scriptures. You are at an advantage. It's the power for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness that's from God is revealed. It's not from yourself. You don't make yourself righteous. It's given to you as a gift. It's a righteousness that's by faith from first to last. Just as it's written, the just, or rather the righteous, will live by faith. You don't have to wait for verse 31 through the end of the or 21 through the end of the chapter to receive the medicine that the great physician has given to you. All you have to do is recognize that sin is universal, that sin is pervasive. It corrupts everything, and that it's personal. And it's personal, and that you own it, and that you are sick, and you're separated from God. That you count as one of those people described in Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. And all you have to do is say, I recognize that Christ is my sin offering, and that I'm not righteous, because nobody's righteous. But he's righteous, and he went to the cross on my behalf. And he took my sin to the cross. And I don't need to wait two more weeks to receive what he has to offer. I want it now. If that reflects your heart, would you just bow your heads with me and pray this simple prayer that reflects your heart? Lord Jesus, I am one of those people in Romans 3. I'm not righteous, and I'm strayed. And my life bears witness to that. But I also know that you went to the cross precisely because I've fallen short of the glory of God. You took my sin to the cross. Lord, you've taken my sin. Now give me your righteousness. Save me from my sin. Come into my heart and make me the person you want me to be. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If that was something that you did this morning, or you've done that recently, would you let us know? You have a bulletin you can fill out, I just accepted Christ today, or I accepted Christ last month, and drop it in the drop box back there. We'd like to get some information to you to explain how you can begin walking with Christ. Or if maybe you were here last week and you saw the baptism, you say, you know what, I want to go forward with my testimony. I want to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and become baptized and make a public profession of my faith. Would you let us know? By filling out your bulletin and let us know, and then we'll get back to you. For the rest of us, as we're going to find out in the rest of Romans, it is all about not only knowing the gospel, but living the gospel. And let's pray right now, before we even get to those chapters in 5, 6, 7, and 8, let's pray that God would prepare our hearts to live in light of the gospel that we do already know and possess. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Thank you that it is through the gospel that we receive your righteousness by faith and live by that faith. Lord, teach us to live by that faith so that not only do we have your imputed righteousness, but we, Father, we are displaying the fruit of that righteousness in a life that's transformed. Lord, we ask that so that you would receive all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.